Lutheran Service Book is a hymnal with more than 600 hymns, Luther's Small Catechism, 150 psalms, daily prayers, and more. And you can take it with you wherever you go with the new Lutheran Service Book ebook edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, a devotional resource when you're on the go. Lutheran Service Book ebook edition, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, issuesetc.org.
What is the world to me?
The hymn, What is the World to Me, sung by the Concordia Seminary Lutheran Hour Chorus. Jesus talked a lot about money. He did. Now, he's not always talking about money. He's talking about other things in terms, in monetary terms. But then there are times when he says very, very confusing things. I would say among the top five most confusing phrases Jesus ever used, he tells a parable of a man who essentially cheats his master, his former employer, out of a lot of money, and then is commended for it. And then Jesus says this, I don't know what to make of it. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. I've been a Christian for 50 plus years. I don't know what he means. Perhaps we'll find out today as we look forward to Sunday morning. That's part of the gospel reading for this coming Sunday in Luke chapter 16. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live on this Monday afternoon, July the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest for this first hour. Then Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us, senior editor at The Federalist. We'll talk about Planned Parenthood's president, Cecile Richards. She gave her first interview since the video release of two accounts of high-level officials at Planned Parenthood selling the body parts of aborted children. She had a few things to say. She said them according to her talking points, and Molly will respond and tell us what it all means in hour two of Issues Etc. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson on the return of Jesus, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Join us for the next 2 hours with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He joins us to look forward to Sunday morning on this Monday afternoon. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We're going to get to that very difficult phrase that Jesus uses there, but first of all, we have to kind of work our way through this somewhat confusing parable, at least at first it seems confusing. Before we do that, how did Jesus use parables?
Well, he doesn't really use parables the way it's often thought of, and that is that I think a lot of times we have this Sunday school idea, and we might have heard something like, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which is sort of misleading, because the parables are not Aesop's fables. They're not clever stories meant to impart little bits of practical wisdom on us. And in Mark's gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, so the different sorts of soil that the seed falls upon and what happens to it. And then before he explains it, the disciples come to him, and I'm reading now here from Mark chapter 4, verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Verse 11, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So it's really kind of surprising to a lot of Christians when this kind of, even though they've heard this their whole lives, but all of a sudden they recognize Jesus tells the parables to conceal the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom, from unbelievers. These are not kind of good apologetics devices, evangelism tools. These are catechesis instruction, that is, for the Christian, for the church. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus says. And so the parables are kind of code language. I don't think that any of the parables actually reveal the law of God, that any of the parables are about how we should behave. But in fact, many of them can be taken that way. The parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of the classic example for me. The world loves that parable because they read it and they see it meaning be nice to people, right? Try harder. Go find people in ditches and help them. That's why we have hospitals that are called Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws, all that kind of stuff. And we don't have time to go into it today, but that parable is not a preaching of the law. Jesus is actually exposing that he is the Good Samaritan who comes and finds us in that way. So it's almost the opposite of kind of its surface level reading or its worldly reading. So we really need to be careful when we deal with the parables to find where is the surprise, where is the thing that is unexpected, because our fallen nature wants to say God is like us. So we know all about shepherds, we know all about vineyard owners, we know all about businessmen, whatever it is. And so we can relate, and we understand what God is like. But actually, God is not like us because he is gracious and he is merciful. And the parables are full of surprises where the characters do not act in a way that normal human beings do. And that's what we need to be looking for, that kind of surprise, that twist, a shepherd that dies for the sheep, a business owner that pays employees who did no work, right? That's not the way business owners operate. That's not the way shepherds operate, but it is the way God operates.
Okay, so take us into the parable. It's usually referred to as the parable of the dishonest manager. Is that a good enough title to get us oriented correctly here?
I don't like that word, dishonest, here. The word is unrighteous or unjust. It's adikakos. So it really, dishonest is a little too doesn't quite get it. The other problem with that, Jesus calls him unrighteous or unjust, but the reason he gets fired is for being wasteful, so that we sort of want to notice that, too. So I wouldn't use the word dishonest. Let me read it to you from the ESV translation, which is okay. It reads, at that time, from Luke chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So we don't know exactly what the problem with the steward is. It just says he was wasteful. And that kind of ties us to the parable before, because the parable that immediately follows this in Luke, or precedes this in Luke 15, is the parable of what we usually call the prodigal son, that is the wasteful son. So it's the same word here. And we have to know a few things culturally about what's going on here. This rich man is a landowner, and these debtors are sharecroppers. So they have agreed with the landowner through an agent, through this what you usually call steward, the ESV translates it as manager. They have agreed to give so much of their crops to the landowner for the privilege of farming it, and then they get to keep the rest for their own profits. So this is happening sort of mid-year, before the debts are actually due, before the rent is due. And when the steward finds out, or when the rich man finds out that this guy, the steward, has somehow been wasteful, he decides he can't tolerate that. He has to get rid of him. He fires him. And the steward doesn't argue. He accepts this judgment. He doesn't make excuses. And then the rich man tells him to go get the books. He doesn't want him to balance the books. He knows the guy can cook the books, right? You're fired. Go get the books and hand them in. And we already see there a certain mercy in this rich man or this landowner, because the Mishnah would allow this steward to be immediately humiliated and imprisoned because of this, and somebody else go get the books. So he's being pretty gentle on the steward, actually, even though he's fired him. And that's a big clue as to what's going on in this parable. Then when the tenants come and the steward says, okay, change how much rent you're going to pay for this year, you know, by so much. And Kenneth Bailey, who I really think is helpful on this in his book, Through Peasant Eyes, argues that actually the reduction is the same, it's worth the same amount of money. So it's 500 denarii he's reducing each of them. That's why it's because the commodities are worth different amounts of money. Anyway, he reduces how much they have to pay in rent. And there's this interesting detail that they agree to it. Now, that's because they don't know he's been fired. If he's been fired, then nothing he does is contractually legal. The landowner is not bound by what this servant does after he's been fired. But the interesting thing is that the tenants do not think this is out of character. If they did, they wouldn't sign on. I mean, they would be suspicious. They don't want to be out of sorts with the landowner. They live in the same village, and there's going to be problems. So they actually are not totally surprised, even though they're happy, by this kind of generosity. It fits with the character of the landowner. And so that's also important. Then when the steward goes to the landowner and he shows him this, And now that this is the sort of classic Aesop fable-ish sort of thing, that we have sort of the steward is a trickster. He's outmaneuvered or he's outsmarted the landowner, because what's happened is the landowner is now very popular in town because he's so generous, and he's being praised for his generosity, and he likes that, right? So he wants to be praised for his generosity. He wants to be seen in that fashion. It has to do with honor. And if he now says, oh, no, those contracts aren't binding because the steward was acting illegally, and I'm more interested in justice, and therefore we're going to go back to the original contract because that's what's right, he's going to lose a little face. So that would be the sort of kind of worldly thing. Oh, he just outsmarted him. He sort of forces his hand. But in fact, what really is happening here is that the steward or the manager risked everything. He took an incredible gamble here based upon the idea that actually the landowner wants to be generous, that he will be pleased by this, that he wants to give away the farm, that he wants to forgive debts, and he wants to receive the praises of his people. And in fact, I think it's quite likely that the wastefulness of this unjust steward was that he was charging a fair price instead of being generous. And that's what had upset the landowner in the beginning and caused him to lose it. So when he writes it, he starts giving away things. Now that's worthy of praise. So we can actually, in Greek, it's a little bit ambiguous. It's sort of like in English with this genitive, that we call him the unjust or the unrighteous steward or the dishonest steward. But it actually can be read very easily as the steward of injustice or the steward of unrighteousness. And I think that that would be actually a better way of conveying it in English. In other words, being unjust is not a description of the steward's character, but rather it is what the steward is stewarding. It's what he's managing. He's bestowing this unrighteousness, not justice, but this unrighteousness upon the world for the benefit and at the will of the landowner.
So despite himself, the steward recognizes something about the landowner that he ends up, even though he has himself run afoul of the landowner's sense of justice, he knows enough about the man to magnify the landowner's reputation with his tenants.
Exactly. He knows enough, and he recognizes that actually what will please the landowner is generosity and mercy, which is, in a sense, unjust. I think this really works well if we compare this to the parable of the unmerciful steward in Matthew chapter 18. So just briefly, you remember that story. There's a steward there who owes this ridiculous amount of money. I think it's 100 talents. It'd be like 100 years' wages. It's millions of dollars. And there's no way he could possibly pay it back. He asks for mercy, for patience. And the master gives it to him. And then he doesn't make him pay it back. And then the unmerciful servant or steward walks out, finds somebody that owes him, I think it's 300 denarii. So it's a big amount of money, but it's not that significant. And he grabs him by the throat and wants to be paid back every penny. So he's unmerciful. But even though he's unmerciful, he is just. I mean, that guy did owe him the money, right? And yet, for that unmerciful action, that steward ends up being thrown into prison and he has to pay back every penny. So I think there's very much a sense where we can see in these two parables, you know, mercy being set as a kind of unrighteousness or an injustice against justice. And then the thing that's being revealed here, what Christ is trying to get across to his disciples and to us, is that he wants to give away the kingdom, and he wants to be known according to his mercy and his generosity, not according to his justice.
Okay, that kind of raises a way of thinking about God's salvation in terms of an economy, and we'll get to that on the other side of the break. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll stay with the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. According to the historic lectionary, Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unrighteous manager, when we come back. Lutheran talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesztc.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book Liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesztc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
The world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty, yet never once reflects that they are frail and flighty. But what I truly prize above all things is He, by
The hymn, What is the World to Me? It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. Pastor David Peterson is walking us through the propers for this coming Sunday as we look forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, we're in the gospel reading, the parable of the unrighteous manager, Luke chapter 16. Another couple questions on that, and then the next part of the gospel reading. This really, I think it's very helpful to think of, because we are naturally economic creatures, we count, we add, we subtract, we keep track, record, measure, all those kinds of things just by our nature, that Jesus often couches the kingdom of God in economic terms, an economy that would bankrupt anyone who actually practiced it in the real business world. Talk about that, if you would, Pastor Peterson.
Well, that's exactly right. That's why this is not a parable about stewardship. This is not a parable about how to behave, how much money you should give to church, how charitable you should be. And I mean, if you think about this, this is a parable about how God loves us in Christ Jesus and what extremes he's willing to go to pay for us, to buy us back, to redeem us. And that's not to say that there isn't a place for ethics and for recognizing what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to put money into service of others and so forth, which the next part will get at. But if you think about this, we can't learn ethics from the gospel, from the good news of Christ Jesus. If the gospel shows us how to behave in this world, then what we should do is murder our children for the sake of ISIS. I mean that's what the gospel is. The Father sacrifices the Son to have us so that we won't be his enemies anymore. The rebels who hated him, who killed his Son, he gives the reward of his Son's inheritance to. It really is kind of insane, and that's why it won't work at it doesn't work as an ethical instruction. It's grace, it's mercy. In order to get ethics and instruction, we have to go to the law, to the Ten Commandments, to the places where those things are exposed. But this parable, and I think all of the parables, they're never about that. They're always about Jesus and about how he loves us and what is trying to be exposed, the secret of the kingdom of God. The secret of the kingdom of God is that God loves us in Christ Jesus and is redeeming us for himself. So it is kind of a crazy economy, and it doesn't work, and we do go wrong when we try to shape it into something that will guide our behavior. Our behavior has to be guided and informed by God's Word, and particularly by God's Word of the law.
Then the gospel reading is not actually over with there, because, and I think it's you say it's kind of necessary that Jesus explains this kind of possible confusion when it comes to riches, wealth, and money and things like that. But he starts out in the most confusing way, Pastor Peterson. I'll read it again. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. I have mulled that over as a pastor for 25 years and never found an explanation sound enough to actually go and preach it someplace. So I just kind of step over that one, because I don't understand what Jesus is saying.
Well, first of all, I think that's absolutely legitimate way to handle it. I mean, and that pastors have to do that sometimes. We shouldn't try to preach things we don't understand, and there are things we don't. I think the answer, though, we'll see if you buy this. I think that what we have to do is we have to separate that sentence that you just read from the parable that came before it. That there is obviously a connection because the wording's very similar. It's very similar to what the steward says to himself. I don't know what to do. I know what I'll do so that they'll receive me into their homes. But I think that actually this next part, verses 9 through 13, it actually introduces a new idea. It's not unrelated to the parable, but it's kind of wanting then to now give that ethical instruction in terms of stewardship in some ways and the law and what we're supposed to do in this life. So that we don't go kind of off the deep end having just heard this parable. And we don't try to operate, we don't start dying for our sheep. We don't start giving away our inheritance before we're dead. We don't pay people for not working. That we recognize this distinction. And so what he's saying here, make friends for yourselves by means of mammon so that they may receive you into eternal dwellings, is simply that he's not advocating dishonesty in financial affairs, and he's But he is advocating putting money to use for the kingdom of God, for the service of other people in charity. And because it fits. That sentence fits with the next sentence. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous, in the mammon, who will entrust to you true riches? So he's laying out here a law explanation of what we're really being called account to do. There's no grace, there's no mercy in this. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest, and that's the word again, unrighteous, in very little is also unrighteous in much. And then if you have not been faithful in mammon, in money, then who's going to entrust you true riches? That is, who's going to give you the kingdom of God? Who's going to give you grace? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the other thing that's going on in this parable is that Jesus says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The steward is, besides recognizing the mercy of the landowner, he is a model for us in recognizing the dire situation he's in and realizing he has to deal with it. There is an eschatological sense here. That is, this is once Jesus wants to bring us to this crisis that we recognize that we cannot, we have not kept the law as we're supposed to, and because of that, we deserve damnation, so that we would recognize our need for a Savior, that we would throw ourselves upon His mercy. So when Jesus starts talking about how we're supposed to put money into use in charity and love for the sake of other people and to expand the kingdom and so forth, it immediately ends up becoming this impossible situation where if you start to trust in how you use money, you're going to be damned. And money is dangerous because it wants to take the place in our hearts alongside of God. It wants to be a God. So this urgency always comes from this preaching of the law, because once we start going down that path, which we must, we go down that path, we always end up being accused. So even while Jesus is instructing us how we're to use money, what we're supposed to be doing, and warning us against the dangers of it, he ends up accusing us and calling us to repentance because we haven't fulfilled these things perfectly as we ought.
So he has this corrective. Does this serve as a corrective to a possible misunderstanding of the parable, but also, again, kind of a backhanded way to talk about how merciful God is measuring and all this, whatever standard you use is going to get used on you?
Right, exactly, because the law always, God always preaches the law, first, second, third use. All the law serves mercy, because His mercy endures forever. That's His chief characteristic. And He is establishing, there's this corrective. Now, don't get the idea that you should be dishonest in your financial affairs. And then He starts going down this path, and he ends up showing us how impossible it is for our works to save us. It doesn't mean that He isn't calling us to do good works. He is calling us to do good works. But he's also warning us our works cannot save us because they're not pure enough and they're always tainted by sin. So we have to rely upon his mercy.
Let's then talk about the next thing in line real quick here before we take a break, and that would be our psalm. Intro it is Psalm 54.
We read, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth, O Lord. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye has seen his desire upon mine enemies." This comes from a prayer that David writes after he escapes the betrayal of the Ziphites, who were seeking favor with Saul by killing David, except they failed. And so David notes that their failure is his victory, and that it is actually God who has saved and delivered him. Now, we, of course, are also in danger in this life. Our souls are in danger and peril because of our own sins, because of the world's temptations, and because of the devil and demons that are attacking us and tempting us. So, like David, we need to have God as our constant helper if we're going to be spared from the fate that they would lead us into. So it actually is really a marvelous thing. If we're going to dare to look into the sort of mysteries of God's grace, and we're going to dare to hear the ethical instruction of the law and the accusations of the law, we need God as our constant helper.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we will talk about the collect and the other propers for this coming Sunday morning. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, the one-year lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men. And older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ-centered. Cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The world seeks after wealth.
I have a higher goal.
The hymn, What is the World to Me? It's helping us look forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, according to the one-year lectionary on this Monday afternoon, July the 27th. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church at Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Peterson, I got one question on that psalm before we go on, the intro at psalm, and that is, it's a prayer against enemies. I mean, the context there, as you had mentioned, is David with all sorts of enemies around him, but he's praying against his enemies. How do we square that, this prayer of a righteous man? He is praying for salvation, but it is to cut off his enemies, to reward the evil done by the enemies.
Well, that's exactly right, and I think we tend to be too soft on that, and if our prayers were more ordered and took up the model of the Psalms, we would pray differently. Because we would recognize that our enemies are God's enemies because we are God's children. And they're a real threat, and they need to be stopped. It's a little bit hard to swallow in some ways, but when you think of the conquest of Canaan and the fact that these false worships, these false gods, were demonic. You know, Moloch had child sacrifice, and, you know, we even have examples of Baal in, I can't think of the Carthage general, Hannibal tells a story about his father almost sacrificing him to Baal. These are evil things in the world that were horrible, that were hindering the gospel, keeping people from hearing the good news, and oppressing people, and they needed to be stopped and destroyed, and that's still really the case. You know, it's not a popular thing to say, but the reality is there's only one God, the God of Moses and Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not worshiping him, you're worshiping demons. St. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So when we think about modern context, you know, Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and these sorts of things, these are not, you know, slightly deluded, confused people that, you know, just have a few details wrong, but they're headed in the right direction. That's not the reality. And we should realize the danger that they themselves are in and that they pose to the world through proselytization. So that's what he's up against. David's up against enemies that want to squash the messianic line and keep the Messiah from coming.
What is the collect for this coming Sunday?
It reads, "Let your merciful ears, O Lord, be open to the prayers of your humble servants, and that they may obtain their petitions. Make them to ask such things as shall please you, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord." So it's really remarkable. We ask God to hear our prayers according to his mercy. That, by the way, is very common in the Psalter, always asking that God would hear, turn his face toward us, and so forth. We're asking that because he doesn't owe us anything, but he does make these promises, and he does do it out of love, that he would hear us according to his mercy. We also ask in this collect, interestingly, that God take control of our prayers, not only hearing them and answering them, but also driving them so that we would ask such things as please him. So this collect really makes God the actor of every level of prayer, because apart from him, we can't do anything. And so we see this maybe in the parable in a way, that the owner shows his hand to the steward by not throwing him into jail and allowing him to go get the books and so forth. And maybe it's actually the landowner that's driving the steward rather than the steward who's clever and outsmarts the landowner. That actually the landowner is firmly nudging the steward to give away his kingdom and to forgive debts. In any case, that's really what we want God to do for us and for our prayers, that he would drive our prayers, that we ask him for such things as please him, and then, of course, bestow them according to his promise.
The Old Testament reading has us back with David, I believe it's at the very end of his life, if I'm not mistaken.
That's right, and we read this just part of this long psalm that David writes there, a song, and he starts out with, "The merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless," he's talking to God, "you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." So he starts out in our part of the reading, this is about God's justice, right? That he's going to treat people the way they should be treated according to their behavior. If they're merciful, he'll be merciful to them. If they're blameless, he'll show himself blameless. And if they're crooked, That is, if they're evil, if they're wrong, if they're bent, then he's going to come at them with wrath. He's going to torture them. And then, though, David switches gears. He continues immediately. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. So he switches here. David switches from justice to mercy because the Lord saves a humble people. He's not speaking of humble here as a virtue, that they're not proud so much, though it is contrasted with haughty. But it has more to do here with they are objectively humble. That is, they are weak, right? They're not strong. They don't have any merit in themselves that God should love them. They're lowly. And yet, God saves them. He does this not because of who they are, but because of who he is. He is merciful, and he wants to save them. David, of course, was very humble when he beats Goliath. He's just a child. He can't even wear the armor. He's weak. And yet, God, you know, causes David to overcome these odds. And so also, you know, David dodging Saul's spears and then the Ziphites and all these other people, even his own, sadly, at the end of his life, his own rebellious sons. But, I mean, the greatest enemy that David faced, really, the greatest threat to David, was David's own lust, his own sinful desire. And through the law and through justice, right, through the preaching of Nathan, David is brought low. He is humbled. He is caused to confess his sin, his unworthiness, and throws himself upon God's mercy. So David very much knew that the justice of God and the mercy of God. His way is not lit by God's justice, but it is lit by God's mercy. And in this grace, David goes on. He can't be stopped, because then he says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord?" And so forth. So you really get this marvelous confession of God shielding and being a refuge, and this nice phrase at the end, "This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless," which I really love, because David, of course, we know was not blameless. He was a scoundrel. He was a dirtbag. And yet the Lord made him blameless by grace, right? The God is my strong refuge. God has made my way blameless. And that's the song then that David sings as he reflects back upon his life and as he prepares now to go in joy and peace to meet this Messiah that he's been confessing and prophesying that he's an ancestor of. It's quite a marvelous little piece.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. When we come back, another 10 minutes with him in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. Molly Ziegler, Hemingway of The Federalist, will join us to talk about Cecile Richards' appearance on George Stephanopoulos on Sunday. She was answering some questions. Not all the right questions were getting answered, but her answers are the intriguing thing, and we'll talk about those in Hour 2 of Issues, etc. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is an ebook. It's our very first ebook, Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, and it's a good one. It's Lutheran Service Book, the hymnal from Concordia Publishing House. The ebook edition is just like the print edition, except you can take it wherever you go. It's right there with everything else you carry in your mobile device, and you can use the hymns there, the worship resources there, and speaking of David, all 150 psalms right there in the ebook edition of Lutheran Service Book from Concordia Publishing House. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Lutheran Service Book, ebook edition.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation. in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
What is the world to me? My Jesus is my treasure, my life, my health, my wealth, my friend, my love, my pleasure, my joy, my crown, my all, my bliss eternally. Once more then I declare, what is the world to me?
The final stanza of the hymn, What is the World to Me? We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Let's look at the gradual Psalm 8, just a verse of it, for this coming Sunday. What's there?
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So, O Lord, our Lord, is in Hebrew, Yahweh Adonai. So it's the name Yahweh, that's the name that was given to Moses from the burning bush, and it means He is, right? I am, or He is, the one who is. That's because our Lord is the one who is, as opposed to the false gods of Egypt who aren't real, right? They're fake, they don't actually exist. But also opposed to the rest of creation, or to creation, because all of creation only is insofar as it is in Him, right? In Him we live and move and have our being. But the excellency of His name, right, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, is really only known in the Messiah, in the gracious promise that He makes from the burning bush, that He's going to be their God, that He's going to bring them out, that He's going to deliver them. And the name Jesus, of course, means Yahweh, the Lord saves. So the angel tells both Mary and Joseph that he's to be called Jesus because he will save his people. So he has set his glory above the heavens in that his grace is not of this earth. So this goes back to this economy idea, that there's something outside of creation that comes to us as grace, as mercy, that does not punish us for our sins, that rewards us for the works and holiness of Jesus Christ, not according to our own, and gives this to us by faith. He set his glory above the heavens. So the point is, it's beyond creation, and he comes to us in that way.
The epistle reading comes from 1 Corinthians 10 and is an apostolic warning.
A warning. We get this. This is this important verse about the people that died in the desert that came out with Moses. And we're told that they're examples for us. And Paul says, take heed. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Because we are not stronger than the Israelites who have gone before us. And we do try to serve two gods or more, right? We love mammon. We love physical pleasure. We love the praise of people. So take heed, says Paul, because those things are dangerous. Sin is dangerous. Sin always has consequence. It always hurts people. and it is dangerous to faith. And it can, if it isn't repented of, it can destroy faith. So that's a huge warning. But at the same time in this section, in 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul writes that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there is some real comfort here alongside the warning, and that is that what you are suffering, what you are enduring, is not horribly unusual. Your perversions and your disgusting ideas about what would be fun that hopefully you keep to yourself are not that unique as you might think they are. They might be different than that. Not everybody may not have the same thing, but everybody has the same sort of thing. So not everybody lusts for the same woman or the same man, but everybody in this fallen flesh lusts. And so there's comfort in knowing that God is aware of how disgusting you are and how selfish you are and how doubtful you are, but he loves you anyway, and you're really not any worse than anybody else. The other thing that this does, I think, is it ought to give us some real sympathy for one another, to recognize that everybody's suffering this. All Christians are struggling with sin. All Christians are bearing crosses. They all have hurt and sorrow and so forth as they struggle along. And not to judge one another and look down upon someone because it seems like he's got it easy. No one has it easy. No one gets out of this life alive. Everybody goes the way of the cross. And yet, for all of that, the real encouragement comes in that God actually does provide ways of escape. He does not force us to sin. We do not have to sin. There are ways of escape we can overcome. Again, of course, that's a kind of backward preaching of the law, because then, of course, every time we do sin, that means it was our fault. But we should recognize that God in his mercy is actually paying attention and watching us and providing ways out. So there's great comfort in that, I think.
So we have this Alleluia verse, Psalm 112. How does it fit into the general theme for this coming Sunday?
It reads, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." I mean, it's very much like Luther in the Small Catechism. What does God say about all these commandments? And in part, Luther writes, God threatens to punish all who break these commandments, and therefore we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. Here, the psalmist expresses really the same idea, but in a positive way. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man who delights in his commandments. I think this really fits well with the epistle, where we've just been told to keep the commandments, right, to not sin and to do good works. But it also, I think, does something to set up our hearing. We'll hear this on Sunday just before the Gospel's read. And it does something to set up our hearing of a man who becomes desperate in his need for mercy and hatches a plan that seems far-fetched but also seems to force his master's hand to be merciful. The commandments of God in Psalm 112 should not be taken to mean only the Ten Commandments, but the whole counsel of God. And we are to delight in both law and gospel, because in both law and gospel, God reveals himself to us for the sake of mercy.
The hymn of the day we've been listening to, What is the World to Me? How would you summarize it with about a minute here?
Well, it's a renunciation of the world. I think it fits well with the gospel by decrying mammon in the third stanza, and also it echoes the sentiment of the epistle in its call away from earthly pleasures.
The theme, then, summarize that for us with about a minute.
Well, I think we can find a theme here. Maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but I think we can find a theme in all of these that God wants to be merciful, that he wants to forgive us, that he wants to give his kingdom away. I mean, certainly the life of David embodies that, and the epistle also hints at this in the Lord setting up escape routes for us out of temptation. He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves by sin. He wants us to live this full life. And the parable definitely hints that the steward did not actually force the master's hand, but that the master knew what he was doing all along, and he's actually guiding the steward to give away the kingdom because that's what he really wants.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon. We're going to spend some time with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, senior editor at The Federalist. She's also a guest on network television programs AC360, Reliable Sources, Fox and Friends, and The Kelly File. We're going to talk about an interview, the first interview that Cecile Richards, president of Planned Parenthood, gave since the release of those videos last week. And there are reportedly about a dozen more videos waiting in the wings for release. She went on the television with George Stephanopoulos. He asked her some questions. Some of them were very good questions. The answers that she gave were intriguing, however. She repeated a lot of the talking points that seemed to be forming the general response that Planned Parenthood is trying to make to these bone-chilling videos. And maybe they'll attempt to continue to confuse things a little bit. Her first answer, which is that these videos are highly edited, is part of that confusion. We'll find out what Molly thinks about Cecile Richards' response and Planned Parenthood's response to the release surreptitious videos. First off, in hour two of Issues Etc. Then we'll teach a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. Jesus returned in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.